having you on. As you were preaching the word, my heart burned with you too. And I'm always amazed and glad when I see a man of God like yourself who's, as you said, intrigued, and that you cherish the word. And as you were speaking, it came to my mind that you truly have had your mind opened by the Lord to understand the scriptures, because you see Christ everywhere in them. And you see Christ, especially Christ and Him crucified. And the gift that God has given to you is to so present Christ as you did tonight, as to rivet our attention upon Him and to love Him. And I'm not going to forget that message. In fact, I titled it in my mind, Rizpah's Vigil. And I'll never forget it. And I appreciate that. Another burning heart was Judy's burning heart tonight, because, again, it made me think in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace and through faith and not of works, but we are God's work. And that He has preordained that we walk in certain works that He has prepared for us to walk in. For some, that would be the gift of communicating the Word of God. For others, it may be caretaking for a single individual in the family, a mother, a child. For Judy, it's the vision of a well of water, which will bring not only life-sustaining nourishment to people in Africa, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ. My prayer, in fact, I believe, is one thing to pray, but it's better to believe and put them both together, and it's a sure thing. I've prayed and I believe that you're going to have more than you expect in your answer to prayer for that well, and I'm very happy to say that because I believe it. And you have... God did grip your heart with that. And it's just, it's amazing to me, because it just puts me off from what my message is going to be. But it's also, again tonight, I was thinking of Pastor Woot Horn. We go back, into another millennia, actually, another millennia. And you look young, you're very youthful looking still. He came up around the side and surprised me. We go back all the way back to South Berwick, Maine, and Lenox. And I always remember his exuberance and his love for the Lord and his music ministry and his Word of God ministry. And I wish I could be with you longer this weekend, but I got to go into my cave. That's where I do my work, and got to work at New Kensington Sunday morning. So it's going to be the salt mines again tomorrow. But it's also, I'm so delighted I see folks from Ohio in the Tetelestai ministry, as well as our own Tetelestai ministry locally. I even traveled with a couple of characters all the way up here. And Lou and Jim, and if you know them, you prayed fervently for our trip. First time we were here, we were so intrigued, it took us 3 hours to get home, and it's only an hour trip. And I think it was because we were so heavenly minded. Timothy, I thank you for this privilege, and it's rare privilege lately to be asked to be anywhere. So I appreciate your friendship. And it was also a special treat. I have to say this. Is it okay to say the band was rocking? Because you guys are better every year. And worshipful. And I've had many conversions in my life, and a lot of them even this year, but I've never been converted from rock and roll. So pray for me. Melissa, great, wonderful song, special surprise. Some special things happened at your and Ralph's wedding that are going to figure into the message tonight. I know that's a long intro, and you're saying, get on with it, so I will. Picture yourself in the first century in Jerusalem on one of the high holy days. As you go into Jerusalem, and we rarely think about this, but Jerusalem was an awesome and glorious city. It was a place not only for spiritual pilgrims to come by the hundreds of thousands, constantly moving through, milling through. It was also a place for dialectic, for discussion. Even the Greeks came to see Jesus, to hear his wisdom. It was a glorious city, the Second Temple, Jerusalem. One of the highest aspirations of a Jew at that time, a pious Jew, would be to have the privilege to bring an offering, a gift, a peace offering to the temple and to present it to the temple officials. Dallas Willard, who I was reading this week in his book called The Divine Conspiracy, which is a pretty good book, likened that to a time of someone being married, a wedding ceremony, or a man being ordained to the ministry, that the excitement would have built perhaps for someone for their entire life, that one day they would get to present a gift at the altar in the Second Temple in the glorious Jerusalem before the officials there. A peace offering, which is an offering for the well-being of that person and for his family. But picture this individual, he gets to the altar, he presents his gift, and something suddenly occurs to him, and he abandons the gift and runs from that place. You have to ask yourself, what was he thinking? What entered his mind? What came to his remembrance to make him abandon that offering before the temple officials? Something that he had aspired to perhaps all year long, or maybe all his life if he's a pilgrim. He came to Jerusalem. Well, let's consider that as we consider a passage beginning with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. This is what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. People try to get fancy and say the talk on the hill, the dissertation on the hillside, or a lot of different things. But the Sermon on the Mount will do. And in it, Jesus Christ is quite literally, through his word, inaugurating the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, even now, is present. The Sermon on the Mount does not present a standard that we are not expected to live in. We are expected to live within the standards of the kingdom of God by the power of God and the grace of God. The kingdom of God presents the option to live and to operate in the kingdom. And that operation and that option is a reasonable one. It's not an inaccessible one. It's reasonable. It's not the resources to live in that kingdom are not far away. They're very present and available. All that keeps us from operating in that kingdom is our own obstinacy. For as the Scripture says, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will in no way enter into, meaning enter operationally into, the kingdom of God, into its modus operandi, its modus vivendi. And Jesus Christ presented this kingdom in a way that is a series of gentle shocks. His teaching was of such a method that he would present something and you'd almost wonder, why did he say it that way and what did he mean by that? And the punchline hits us. It's a gentle shock, but it's a shock because it's something we never forget. I'm giving you my own homemade translation of this from the Greek text, and we'll start with 5:20. Jesus moves into a phase of this sermon. And he says, for I'm telling you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never come into the kingdom from the heavens. The sense here is that you will never enter operationally into this higher integration of human living that's only possible in Christ Jesus. It's only possible by the power of God. That's only possible by the Word of God. When you're a young believer, you value the Word. And as Pastor Larry said tonight, as the years mount up, if you're continuing in the Word, you begin to rejoice in your own reduction and in the Word's becoming much more large in your soul. And I thought of this in the way that in Genesis, where the Word said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is the one who calls into being things that don't exist. He calls non-being into being. And this natural light, this created light, had not been, and He called it into being by His Word. The same is true for us. There was a time when I was not. I did not exist. The Word called me into existence. And I came into existence. I guess you could say I obeyed the Word. But let me ask you, what is my obedience to the Word? It's nothing. It's the Word. That's everything. My obedience to come into existence is nothing. The Word was spoken, and I came into existence. Likewise, when we were born again, the Scripture says that we were born of the incorruptible sperma seed of the Word. We came into being, as it were, a second time to become a new creation, a new humanity in union with Christ. The Word was commanding us to be. We believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and as far as I can read, after 300 hours of studying John and teaching 300 lessons on it, the climactic verse in 2031 says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in His name." Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have life. Life, which we call eternal, is actually life of the coming endless age now. We were born from above by the will of God. What was our obedience? Nothing. The Word was everything. And that's a forecast of what's going to come to us. What's going to happen to us as we become the Word. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never come into, that is, enter in a meaningful operational way into the kingdom from the heavens, is literally how it reads. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was entirely ceremonial and legal. It was not the Christocentric ethic of the heart, an ethic of love, which is the glue that holds all the virtues together. It's the binding force of Christian unit integrity. Colossians 3:14 calls it the bond of perfection. Jesus proceeds then to give two illustrations. These aren't laws. These are examples. These are illustrations. They're almost exaggerated illustrations. One has to do with the story that I told you in the beginning of the message. He gives two illustrations of how the righteousness, or what we would call the right action of someone, would surpass what the scribes and Pharisees would do. Bear in mind all along that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is the modus operandi, to use it's not such a fancy Latin term, but it means the mode of operation. And the Spirit and the Word are the modus vivendi, or the means of living in the kingdom of God. Righteousness is what God considers here in this context to be right action from the first motive cause in the heart, which is love. We're commanded to love, but then God, the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, pours out the love of God in our hearts. That means that it's by the grace of God that we become the lovers of God. The love of God, meaning the love for God, is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we who become the objects of God's love, and we really enjoy that, we are the objects of His unconditional love. God's Spirit turns us into the subjects of God's love, or the lovers with God's love, the lovers of other people with God's love. And that becomes our first motive cause for action. This will give you a hint about what made that young man or that person, that young lady, forsake and abandon the offering that he or she brought because of a thought that occurred that made them abandon a merely ceremonial act of righteousness to act urgently in an act of the first motive cause of love. If righteousness is what God considered right action from the first motive cause, then peace is the result or the fruit of this right action. Right action proceeding from the converted heart accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Peace is the harmony of a unity which is called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A concord that's had only because of Christ and only in Christ. Joy in the Holy Spirit, in turn, is the fruit of that peaceful harmony among believers. A harmony made possible by the reconciling work of God in Christ. For on the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing the world's trespasses to them. Now consider these two illustrations Jesus brings, in which Jesus shows examples of how the right action of His disciples should exceed the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These examples have to be interpreted, as all the Scriptures do, in their right historical context. Once we do that, we can find easy application to our own times and our own lives. Jesus says in 5:21, "You've heard that it was said," that is, through Moses to a generation of Israel of old, "do not murder." And Jesus will not take that law away. He said, "Don't think, in fact, stop thinking that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." You've heard that it was said through Moses of Israel, I'm just adding a bracketed commentary, "do not murder." It's found in Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17. "And anyone who commits murder will be subject to punishment, judgment." There are various degrees of homicide in the Mosaic law, as there is in our law. The highest murder one is called is capital punishment. This summarizes a mandate in Deuteronomy 16:18 that God would appoint judges and that there would be judicial action and punishment meted out, similar to what it is today. But Jesus said, "But I say," meaning I, a greater Moses, "for the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, the only person of whom it can be said that Christ is God and Christ is man, in one person, the God-man, is the unilateral fulfillment of the covenant of God to man. Grace and truth came by Him. "I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who calls his brother," I looked at a whole bunch of words because I used all these words in my life, "numbskull" is one of the better ones, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin," literally in the Greek, that you've got to go to before the council of the Sanhedrin, they're going to mete out a punishment to you. So he says, anyone who calls his brother a numbskull is answerable to the council. But if someone says, and this is going from anger to this far worse sin of contempt for someone, where you completely dismiss them altogether. If anyone says, "you stupid fool," and that's light. Even Willard wrote some words that just had the letters in it, and the first and the last letter. Blankety blank, you blankety blank, which is what is used today. Anyone who says, well, let's make it easy, you stupid fool, is liable to the Gehenna of fire. So, if you're in the very act, Jesus says, if you are in the very act of presenting your gift at the altar, greatest thing that could probably be for a Jew, as in Leviticus 3:1, the offering of well-being or of peace, and right there it occurs to you, right at that moment, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave that offering right then and there and get out of there. Don't even finish the ceremony. That's like saying, if you're just ready to say I do, before you say I do, get out of there. A thought occurs. Imagine if that happened. Will you? Then and he goes, wait a minute. Something just occurred to me. And he bolts. The picture is deliberately shocking. He's not making a rule here. He's not saying every time you present your offering, bolt, leave it. He's presenting something that's a deliberate shock value. Leave your offering right there and go first and be reconciled with your brother. Right when you're offering that offering and you remember that your brother has something against you. Why? Because the fact that he has anger with you means that he is outside of well-being and you're offering a sacrifice for well-being, but you leave your own well-being at the altar and go get him and reconcile yourself to him because the anger is burning him up in the wrong way, not Rizpah's way. Unit integrity of Christians is that important. Love for one another. Leave your offering right there and go first and be reconciled with your brother. And then, he's not telling us to be unreasonable, then come back and offer your gift. It's like he said to the Pharisees, you guys tithe mint and rue and dill and cumin and all these spices and you try to get exactly the right tithe in there. And then he says, but you skip over love and justice. Now these you ought to have done, but not leave the other undone. He's not saying abandon what then was the right and the devotion of a pious Jew. The offering of the gift in this case, I believe, is the gift of the offering for well-being, also known as the peace offering. Leave your gift and the priority of your well-being. As Paul said, consider others as better than yourself, as higher than yourself, as preferable to yourself. Until you assure the well-being of your brother, who as long as he is angry with you, he's messed up. He's burning up. He's losing. He's being corroded in his spiritual life. This is the law of love in action. What we call the royal law is really the law of the kingdom. In James 2:8. James, incidentally, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote James partly as a commentary on his brother's Sermon on the Mount. I can explain that. I don't have time to do that tonight, but I could explain that in, well, give me a couple of weeks and I could. The law of love in action is an illustration what it's meant, what it means. It's not a law for regular observance. But it's an illustration of a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness, so-called, of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribe and the Pharisee would be saying, I'm offering that gift. I'm offering it for my well-being, my family's well-being. I'm getting this ceremonial thing done, and I just thought of somebody that's mad at me. They'll have to wait. That's the scribe and the Pharisee. That's not kingdom living. That's not taking a reasonable option of living in a way that surpasses ceremonial righteousness. It's a higher integration of living. In fact, if you're living in the kingdom living, even some of your Christian friends won't know where you're coming from. They don't get it. They won't be able to associate with it. And you don't have time to keep explaining yourself either, so go figure. There's another illustration. After you've reconciled with your brother, you've assured his well-being, then come back and offer your gift. It's okay to assure your own well-being. But love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, what's often confusing for readers of Matthew is the next verse seems to be a continuation of the description of the situation in Matthew 5:23-24, in which the kingdom righteousness surpasses the merely ceremonial and sometimes merely self-serving righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5:23-24, illustrates how the law of the kingdom surpasses the ceremonial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The second illustration is that which we might call a lawsuit. Verse 25 starts another illustration altogether. It isn't a continuation of the person that left his gift at the altar. This now deals with another situation. He says, without delay, the Greek word is taku, where we get the word tachometer. Taku, that means without letting any more time go by, rather than letting a lawsuit that you're involved in because you can't help it, letting it go the distance, he says, be kindly disposed. That is an imperative of command of eimi, followed by a Greek word eunoon, which means to be with a kindly disposition, approach your adversary. And that means your opponent in a lawsuit, if you're involved in a lawsuit. This is an illustration. Now, Paul commanded against going to court for every little thing, and Christians going to court against Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, but there's times when you can't avoid being taken to court, or someone takes you to court, or maybe you got to go in front of Judge Judy. Maybe used to be Judge Wapner. I used to watch that show once every decade or so. But if you're in a situation like that, on the road to the courthouse, kindly approach your opponent. Antidikos is one of the words for Satan, but it's not used, of course, for Satan here. It's an adversary, an opponent in a lawsuit. Go to him and try to come to a settling of the affairs outside of court. In other words, kingdom righteousness isn't just legal righteousness. There's a heart-to-heart thing here. There's a person-to-person thing. No matter how high-tech we get, no matter how much we can download messages and stay home and watch a message live and live streaming and Skype, there's nothing like person-to-person, face-to-face, flesh with flesh. That's never, ever going to be taken away. Well, now it's not stupid. Twerp, it's stupid Twitter. If anyone calls you a stupid Twitter, they're dangerous. Now, Jesus isn't saying if you get angry, you're going to hell. If you call somebody a bad name, you're liable. What he's saying is, consider the value of a human soul and of your brother in Christ, such a value that even being contemptuous toward him would make you liable for the Gehenna of fire. And that's the Valley of Hinnom. It's a garbage dump around the south side of Jerusalem where fires never go out because they're always burning garbage and sometimes carcasses, bodies. And the worms never die. That's because they're always doing the work of consuming a body. So he says, look, you call your brother contemptuously a name, consider that liability to the Gehenna of fire. He is not saying you're going to the Gehenna of fire, especially forever and ever. How can he say that if on the cross he took the Gehenna of fire? How can he say that if he was forsaken of God on the cross and endured what we have not yet begun to comprehend? And as Pastor Avignon says, we want to get closer to the cross, and the closer we get, the more it envelops us. The more the cross of Christ and the word of the cross begins to be almost like sucks everything else into it so that nothing else really matters as much as that moment in history, that moment in time and eternity, in which the only person who has the power to destroy body and soul in Gehenna endured the destruction of Gehenna in his own body. Be careful that you never limit the cross of Christ. Be careful, and I say this to myself especially, that we never put a limit on the word of the cross. Because it's only foolishness to those that are in the process of perishing. But to those of us who are being saved moment by moment by a riveting on, like we are in Rizpah's vigil, occupied with that cross, the more the therapeutic healing value of that cross keeps us healthy in our minds, keeps us occupied with Christ, till we actually become manifestors of His life. I won't be long, but listen. The second thing here is without delay. Means on the way to the courthouse. Be kindly disposed with your adversary. It doesn't mean agree with him in the sense that just let him run all over you. And because sometimes the best thing we can do is not meet the demands of someone that's trying to take everything from us, but to stand for our particular right if someone's taken us to court unduly, and let God be our advocate. But it means to try to settle outside of court, as it were, in a friendly way, but in a way that's winsome, a way that wins your opponent, because we're not ever called to prove our enemies wrong or to prove someone wrong that disagrees with us. We are called, however, to make the ground fertile for a conversion in that person, which we do by love. Then Jesus says this, lest your adversary hands you over to the judge, who may hand you over to the police, and they throw you into debtor's prison or jail, and you do time. I'm telling you, you won't get out of there until you've paid back the last penny. He's saying, listen, there's a better way to live than living in a litigious society with only the legal righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because even if you win that lawsuit, you'll probably be taken for everything you've got, and you may have less than when you went in, and you may spend all your winnings on the person that advocates for you. And all the court costs and the rest of it, you can end up poor either way. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is to hold out until they win, whatever the cost, until they defeat their opponent. The law of the kingdom, which is love, sacrifices what is in one's interest sometimes and tries to make amends outside of the legal system. This doesn't mean that you try to prove your opponent wrong. But neither does it mean that you just say, you're right about me and I'll just hand everything over. You may be right and he may be wrong, but either way, if you take the legal way, you may lose either way. Because even if you win, you may have spent more than you have and more than you'll ever win just in order to win. And that's what people do in their soul. Just in order to win, they spend more of the energy and power of their soul than they ever gain in the satisfaction of winning. Again, for gentle shock value, Jesus presents the extreme possibility of jail time. This guy's asked for more than you've got. And so he hands you to the judge, and the judge says, you don't have it? Well, then I'll hand you to the bailiff, and the bailiff will take you to debtor's prison, and you'll spend time there until the last penny is paid off. Jesus isn't telling you a law here. He's not telling you exactly what to do in any situation. He's presenting another illustration where your righteousness, which can also be expressed outside of ceremonial righteousness, can be expressed outside of a merely legal rightness. And therefore to exceed. This is kingdom living. It's done and nobody knows you're even doing it. You choose a reasonable option. The resources of the kingdom are right there before you. The word is in your heart and in your mouth. The Spirit is enabling you. You've chosen love. You operate in a higher integration of human living that's reasonable. You've chosen that kingdom option. And the results are that you may, in your attempt to make right with a brother, or even an opponent, the Scripture says, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, you'll make even your enemies be at peace with you. You may have had the opportunity by choosing the kingdom living option to usher the divine presence of God into a situation between two people. That's what transforms them. It's not that you're a politician and you win them over. It's God came into the situation and effected a conversion. But if you're going to go restore someone, make sure that there's been a conversion in you, as Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says. Now, it's for shock value that Jesus presents the extreme possibility, just like it's shock value, like he goes to the extreme. You're even angry with your brother, you go to the Sanhedrin, and they lay out a sentence. You speak contemptuously to your brother as if he's nothing or as if he's disregarded entirely, you despise him. The Gehenna of fire. He's not saying you go there. He's just saying, consider the value of your brother's soul so great that you would consider yourself liable to Gehenna if you spoke contemptuously to him, and I'll add this one, or about him. How, in closing, may you ask, does this figure into a message called Christ Our Unity? And my answer is, how? Significantly. Because in this brilliant and masterful Sermon on the Mount, or homily on the hillside, I just thought of another one. Remember homiletics class? That was awesome. Wonderful. Wonderful times. Wonderful history. Time of blessedness. And just seeing you reminded me of a blessed and challenging time and a wonderful time. When the years mount up, and I think that phrase has been used tonight, you consider your spiritual history. You consider the people that you've met briefly or spent a long time with in that history. And you know what happens? You cherish them. You love them. You cherish the memory. And even if we chose different secondary paths, Christ is still our unity. People say, well, now you're at a different faith of what happens eschatologically. Oh, really? Well, who has... In this room, if there's 150 people, there's 149 opinions about eschatology and the order of events. Here's Christian unity. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life, and it's His life. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I have life, and it's His life. That's Christian unity. That's Christ, our unity. Because I live, you live also. His life is our life. Then what are we supposed to do? Sign a petition that we all agree with 29 spheres of compatibility doctrinally? I know, don't get mad at me, I know. 20 of these couples in this room met each other on eHarmony. Well, there's one level of compatibility that ought to be considered. Equally yoked. In not only in Christ, but in your fervency in Christ. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world in John 4:42, is actually inaugurating His kingdom with these words. The kingdom of God has come because the will of God has been done on earth as it was done in heaven. You say, when? When Jesus Christ became obedient even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him. The will of God has been done on earth by one Jesus Christ. And His voice was heard like many waters when John saw Him on the Isle of Patmos. The many waters that Pastor Avignon closed with, I'll close with. Because later on in the Scriptures we know that these waters are people. One person, the Son of Man, speaking as if the voices of many people are speaking through Him, and that's Christ's body, the church. We being many are one Christ. Christ is our unity. But this passage, which I chose to do late this week, is a Christ our unity passage. Because this is a righteousness that goes way past the ceremonial and the legal righteousness, and which that righteousness, because it makes no attempt to reconcile with one's offended brother or seek terms with one's hostile opponent. This is because though they're zealous to tithe the mint, the rue, the cumin, the fasting, they skip over love and justice. This love that God requires goes way beyond the right action of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ, who is indeed our unity, of we who are incorporated with Him, is teaching by the method of discovery so that we can see the ready availability of God's kingdom and resources. And think of it. Jesus Christ is the one who left privilege in heaven and came to reconcile His angry brothers. He took on flesh and blood like ours in order to become like His brothers whom He would redeem. And God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that means sinners through and through, enemies of God, Christ died. This is the kind of love that is the love of Christ. It's transformative. It reconfigures your thinking and transfigures your soul. Christ is our unity because Jesus is our peace, who by the cross destroyed the enmity between people whose righteousness is ceremonial and legal and people who have no righteousness at all. Gentiles. Practically speaking, this peace is the harmony among believers, the fruit of righteousness. Boil down the life of the kingdom into a phrase, and Paul nailed it in Galatians 5:6. It's a faith that works by love. God is pleased by faith. How much more must He be pleased by a faith that works by love? For that love is like the love of Christ, which comes to the Father as a fragrant aroma. Christ who offered Himself. He didn't bring an offering to the temple. He offered Himself to God without spot. He appeared once in the end of the ages. In the culmination of the ages of history, He came to put away sin by the offering of Himself. Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we, He has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father because He has freed us from our sins by His own blood. The blood of a lamb without spot. This Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us knows that the corruptive energy of lust can ruin us, as the next passage goes on to say, and that the corrosive force of anger can deteriorate our life and our living and happiness. So instead of saying simply that we ought not commit murder, and He doesn't rule that out, in which case we'd be subject to legal judgment, He taught us to reject anger as if it would bring us to a council of our peers who would formally judge us. And to hate contempt of our brother as if the judgment for that was to be thrown into the valley of Hinnom without a burial at all, Jerusalem's garbage dump, where the fire never dies. And you know what? Many of these Pharisees would be thrown in that very dump in 70 AD when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem. When they were there to offer their sacrifices, when Christ had come already and made the one-time sacrifice, and their sacrifices were now redundant and meaningless and even evil as they ignored the sacrifice of Christ. They would come to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 66 AD. When the bread of life had come down from heaven and they had rejected Him. So when they got into Jerusalem, that big walled city, John the Baptist said what had happened. The chaff was gathered into a furnace. and the wheat was gathered into barns. The elect of Israel had gone outside of Jerusalem as Jesus had commanded in Matthew 24:15-21. When you see the abomination of desolation, which is the armies of the Romans tightening their circle around Jerusalem with their idolatrous staffs that give glory, the glory of God to Caesar. That abomination that desolates Jerusalem, you get on out of Jerusalem and you don't stop to pack. Move out. The wheat was leaving the cauldron. The unbelievers were coming into the furnace. And the Romans would end up tightening the grip until finally the resistance of the rebels in Jerusalem would cause the Romans to crucify 500 young Jewish men every day who tried to get out of that city in every possible configuration. Explaining why Jesus said to the women on the way to the cross, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in a dry tree?" Bodies by the hundreds, bodies by the thousands, tossed over the walls of Jerusalem under famine induced by the siege of Rome. Until those bodies went into the garbage dump where the fires never quenched and the worms always do their work. Many of the scribes and Pharisees whose righteousness would never be the righteousness of faith in Christ would endure that fate. "You will seek me," Jesus said to them. "And you did not believe that I am He, so you will seek me," speaking as Yahweh, God in the flesh. "You will seek me." You'll come to Jerusalem in AD 66, just in time for the siege, just in time for the famine, just in time for the judgment, until you're judged. "You'll seek me, Yahweh, but you will die on account of your sin, which is the sin of not believing that I am He." A prediction of the alternative to choosing the King. We've chosen the King. But there's alternatives to not choosing the King's way of living. I didn't intend the preaching part, but I'll close with this. The book of James, the Lord's brother, is in large part a commentary on his brother's sermon. Because you remember James 1:19, when you come to the Word of God like you do, so faithfully, and when it's preached so faithfully by Pastor Timothy, by Pastor Avignon, by other pastors who will speak here, by Pastor Woothorn, by others. It says in the Scripture, "Be swift to hear, prompt and ready to listen, but be slow to speak and slow to anger." Because we know the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. But once you've set aside that anger for your brother, in Colossians 3:8, once you've stopped that anger, you've given Satan no opportunity, as Ephesians 4:26-27 says. Then what are you ready for? Receiving the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. Save your soul from self-indulgence, which is destructive, into occupation with Christ, which is always constructive. When you go to pray, the Apostle Paul said, "I am an evangelist, a gospel preacher," he said, "an apostle. I'm telling you the truth and I'm not lying," he said. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And Gentiles are everywhere. So he said, "I say this, for everywhere where people pray, I want men to lift holy hands without anger and argument." Set it aside. Before you go to pray, which is us offering our sacrifice at the altar, be sure that you're not angry with your brother. Make a reconciliation with your brother. It's more important than your religious service. Christ, our unity, tells us how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why this can be called Christ, our unity. So, Timothy, I fulfilled my job. I did the title, my assignment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that we've received tonight. The Word of God that's been reflective in prayer, It's been reflective in the joy and the fellowship with which we were received with such warm and wonderful hospitality, even in the parking lot and in the road and the way in here. The hospitality that is only a picture of Jesus Christ, a manifestation of His very living. What we heard through the music, what we've heard through the song and the worship, what we've heard through the just the wonderful, unforgettable message that Pastor Avignon brought to us tonight. What message has proceeded from these stammering lips? We pray, Father, that You will cause our attention to come back to these things that we've heard tonight. And may what we've heard be truly transformative. We don't want to be conformed into a merely ceremonial or legal righteousness. We want to have a righteousness that surpasses the ceremonial and the merely legal. And we know that that's only through the royal law, the law of the kingdom, operative in our hearts as the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts, which is righteousness. That love is righteousness. It's followed by peace and joy, just like it is in Galatians 5:22 and 23. We ask this. We ask also that the needs for the well, that is so important well that Judy brought us information about tonight as she was directed by God the Holy Spirit and called by Jesus Christ to do here tonight. We pray that even generosity of those who are able to do so will contribute tonight in a way beyond, and that even now their hearts would be tuned into giving toward this venture. For we have been presented tonight with the possibility of giving life, literally life. And it's the same kind of emergency if the person was out in front of this place tonight. We pray that urgency through the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will speak to many hearts, or perhaps one or two, who are able to meet that need, or meet a good portion of it. And not only able, but because of the working of Your Holy Spirit in their hearts, delighted to do it, overwhelmingly glad to do it, and wondering just where they have to go to drop the money bag on this project. But Father, we are not trying to be overzealous about this. One way or another, we pray that that need will be met. We pray that people in this place tonight, and especially Judy, who has the greatest heart vision for this, will hear the news that this well of life has preserved the lives of countless people and made their wet their thirst for the water of the Word of God. And that this ministry will multiply into many wells and into the calling of many people into the kingdom of God. Bless the rest of this conference, the speakers, which is going to be magnificent. We are here in our hearts, even though we have to be laboring elsewhere. And bless continually Timothy and Joan, the children, the family, the team here, the ministry here, and let it continue to burgeon and blossom and grow, adding souls to the Lord daily. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for your kind attention.